God's mighty power.
In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks to us concerning the diversities of the Spirit. He says there are diversities of gifts, there are diversities of operations of the Holy Spirit. But he says that it is the same God which worketh all in all. So this Holy Spirit is from the great Creator himself, Jehovah, has many operations. Prophet Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, verse 11, in a text that's very well known to us, which is, thus saith the Lord, which we seek, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I set it. Well, we ask, how can God accomplish all this, that whatever he speaks, wherever his voice is heard, that is what will be accomplished. We realize that it's through his mighty power. It is through the energy which is in that power of God, through his Holy Spirit. And we have come to define God's Holy Spirit is the holy power and influence of God. I think that's a very good definition of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, to our finite minds, even to our spirit-begotten minds, it's so difficult for us to comprehend what the power of God is, just how strong and to what extent God uses this power. Of course, I think to our minds, we think of things which appear to our senses when we think of power. And perhaps if we think of power, the first thing that may come to our mind is something in connection with nuclear energy. We've all had the opportunity to see this on television, to our sight, and even to our hearing, something of the tremendous power that is inherent in nuclear energy, which has been harnessed to some extent by man. Perhaps we think of some of the disasters that have occurred in nature when nature gets out of control, which it does from time to time. For example, in China in 1976, there was an earthquake in which there were 800,000 human lives that were taken. And then some of us have actually experienced a tornado, perhaps. The tremendous power that is in a tornado. And then in the Orient, in the East, the Far East, what we call hurricanes are sometimes known as cyclones. And in Bangladesh, and this hasn't been too long ago, in 1970, there were 300,000 lives that were lost. Well, this just helps to place in perspective something of the power that was in this tremendous storm. But there have been hurricanes in our experience. And then there was a flood in China in 1931 that was estimated that there were almost 4 million lives that were lost. Nature on a rampage, but the tremendous power. But perhaps when we contemplate something concerning God's creation, it's brought closer to our comprehension as to just what the power of God really is. Brother Penrose Sunday spoke on creation, the Creator. And he brought in scriptures to tell us something about the mighty power of God, which was exercised in his creation. We're going to look at several of these just for a moment. And one of them that the psalmist brings to our attention is in the 8th Psalm. And in the 3rd verse, the psalmist writes, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is a man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." The heavens are here contrasted with man, perfect man, and also our Lord Jesus, as second chapter of the book of Hebrews, that Paul there brings to our attention something concerning the greatness of man. But the fact that all this is not as yet put under him, but he is to be king and have dominion in God's perfect earth. But we see that considering the heavens, the work of the hand, the fingers of God. And it has been said, and I believe rightfully so, that amongst astronomers there are very, very few atheists. They may not know the same God that you and I know, but they do believe in a supreme being, one who has brought order into the universe. And, of course, the universe had to have a beginning. It had to have some intelligent being that brought it about. When we consider the universe, what little we as laymen in the matter consider, we look at the stars and the moon and the planets, and it boggles our mind, as the saying is. But there is this tremendous order, and the mathematicians and the astronomers can tell us years and years in advance just exactly where the heavens are going to be in their traverse through the centuries. So this is all a part of the order that God has placed under his control through his physical laws. The 19th Psalm, another familiar psalm to us, but the beginning of that psalm brings this to our attention, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and how true we have found that to be. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And as he continues on, he brings to our attention features of the divine plan, the divine plan which we have come to know and to love so well, which assures us that things as they appear, disasters and the evils that we see all about us, will not always be with us, but God is going to bring order out of all this chaos in his plan. And how thankful we are that our eyes have been opened to understand something about this. But in all this creation, we see something of the glorious character of our God. When we consider the power of God, one of the scriptures that comes to my mind, and I think many of you have considered this, and that's in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. This is a part of the Apostle Paul's prayer there, starting with the 17th verse. And here the Apostle, he's praying for us, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation for the full knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And this is the, he's speaking here of the energy that is being worked out in us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. The Holy Spirit that you and I have been privileged to receive from our Heavenly Father is the same power that God used in the creation of the universe. It's the same power that He used in the ordering of the earth for habitation by man and by His other creatures. And it's the same power which raised God from the dead. Think about it. It's almost more than we can take in. And you know, we receive that because we have come into Christ. You're familiar with the 133rd Psalm, which very well depicts the principle. Christ is the head, and we know there that the high priest poured the oil, prefiguring the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ the head. And then those who are pictured in the body also receive of that same Holy Spirit. You know, it was the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus was privileged to bring upon the church. We have a number of scriptures that bring that to our attention. In the book of Acts, we're told, for example, that the Holy Spirit was disseminated by our Lord Jesus. But as the Holy Spirit of God, and He's acting on behalf of God, it was His privilege to do that. And that's so well pictured in that 133rd Psalm, with the anointing oil being poured upon the head of the high priest and running down. When Jesus departed from His disciples, when he ascended to the Father, He told them that He would send another Comforter. In the 14th chapter of John, we have an explanation of this, which is very comforting to us. In John, the 14th chapter, and this is in the 16th verse, when Jesus said that to His disciples, that I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then in the 26th verse, He explains further. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, it shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter then is the Holy Spirit, which has been sent not only to those disciples to whom Jesus was speaking there, but to you and also to me now. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we have brought to our attention, starting with the ninth verse, something concerning what the Holy Spirit is going to do for you and for me. Paul here says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Speaking here, he's talking about the Spirit has complete and accurate knowledge. And it's the Spirit that is working on behalf of you and of me to bring us a knowledge of the truth. "For what man knoweth the things of man?" And he's talking about natural man here. "What man knoweth or understands the things of a man save the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So it's only through the Spirit of God that we know his plan, that we know what our calling is. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things we all speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing or interpreting spiritual things with spiritual words," as it were. But then he continued and he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." One translation says they're nonsense. And haven't we found that to be true? People think that we are foolish too. "But they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them or understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and in me that gives us an understanding of his plans and purposes. The New English Bible reads this way in Colossians 2:12. He says, "In baptism you were buried with him. In baptism you were also raised to life with him, through your faith in the active power," or in the energy, as it were, "of God who raised him from the dead." It's the energy that is inherent in the Holy Spirit of God that is working in you and in me. So how does it become effective in us, you might ask? Well, in the book of Galatians, in the fifth chapter, and I'm going to read this from the Weymouth translation, and I'd read it in the King James, but for lack of time, I'm going to skip that. And we're going to read several renderings from Weymouth. But this is Galatians 5:6. And here Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any importance, but only faith working through love." So God's power becomes effective in us through his love. And when we say his love, we're speaking of the love of God, which is agape love. It's not an emotional love. It's the same love which God manifested and which he exercised when he gave his only begotten Son for you and for me and for the whole world. And through prayer, we find that God's power becomes effective. In the book of James, and this is the fifth chapter, verse 16, we're going to read 15 and 16. It says, "And the prayer of faith," and really it's the prayer of the faith, "shall save the sick." Here it's speaking of the spiritually sick, is it not? So it will save the spiritually sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then he gives us this admonition. He says, "Confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed." And then this bit of wisdom that we realize is truly effective, because we've all experienced it, either in having the privilege of prayer from us to God or prayer on our behalf. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if it is effective in any way, it's only because of that energizing power that is in the Holy Spirit of God, which you and I have the privilege of participating in at this present time. In the book of Hebrews, again, this is the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to start with the 12th verse. In 4:12, we read that God's message, this is really, it's God's word in the King James, for God's word is full of life and power, and it's keener than the sharpest two-edged sword. It pierces even to the severance of soul from spirit and penetrates between the joints and the marrow. And it can discern the secret thoughts and purposes of the heart. And no created thing is able to escape its scrutiny. But everything lies bare and completely exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Holy Spirit of God. It's a tremendous thing. It's a discerner of the thoughts in our mind. And then the Apostle Paul, and this is in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and it's really starting with the third verse. And just to paraphrase what the Apostle is saying here, he's telling us that God is the source of all of our mercy. He's the source of all of our comfort. And he says that he gives us comfort in our trials. Even though Paul, in Hebrews, he tells us that our trials or our testings are not joyous but grievous at the time. But he gives us the ability to endure these trials. And, of course, to learn the lessons that he has for us. But he is giving us comfort in our trials so that we can help our brethren. Did you ever realize that? So that we may give comfort and sympathy to others in their trials. And he says that experience shows us that the more that we share in the sufferings of Christ, or in these trials, these endurances that are permitted to come upon us for the development of our character and to test us, that they may be passed on to others that will help them spiritually. That we know how to encourage others because of the experiences that we have and God operating on our behalf. And there are lessons that we have learned, and we can assist others to learn these same lessons. We can endure, we can encourage them to endure patiently. And this thought of enduring patiently makes reference to the Spirit of God working in us. That's what the Apostle is talking about here. And that the same difficulties, the same trials that we have, that we will be able to help others to endure their trials. That's one reason we gather together, is to encourage one another. So let us remember this. When we, our commission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And we see that God's power is effective in that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Galatians 2:8, Paul, he tells us that both he and Peter, who were very active, we know, in the ministry, that God worked effectually The words are that he wrought effectually, but he worked effectually. Paul saying he worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. And then he reports that this same power was mighty in him, in his ministry toward the Gentiles. And then in another place, this is in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 7, Paul said that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working or by the energizing of his power. This is the same thing that applies to us, brethren. Paul labored and he strived according to the work, the working which worketh in him mightily, he said. This is that Holy Spirit of God, which you and I have received through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God works in individual members, of course, and one of the wonderful texts that you and I have come to love so much is in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to turn to that now, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And here the apostle says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I know you've noticed this, but it is God who works in us both to will and also to do of his good pleasure. He gives us that desire. And then he gives us the ability to do his good pleasure. And in the Weymouth rendering of this particular text, we're reading Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And here we read from Weymouth, therefore, my dearly, dearly loved friends, as I have always found you obedient, labor earnestly with fear and trembling, not merely as though I were present with you, but much more now since I am absent from you. Labor earnestly, I say, to make sure of your own salvation, for it is God himself whose power creates within you the desire to do his gracious will, and also brings about the accomplishment of the desire. That's beautiful. And I believe it. And I'm sure that you also believe that. But we have the assurance also from Paul that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. He will give you the ability to carry through. God's power in the church. We believe that he's in our midst today. His Spirit is here with us. We've seen the manifestation of his Spirit in this convention. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul brings some examples to our attention concerning this effective power of God within the church. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to read this also from Weymouth, if I may, the 15th and 16th verses. The apostle here writes, but we shall lovingly hold to the truth, and shall in all respects grow up into union with him who is our head, even Christ. Dependent on him, the whole body, its various parts, closely fitting and firmly adhering to another, one another. It grows by the aid of every contributory link, with power proportioned to the need of each individual part, so as to build itself up in the spirit of love. Each part, brethren, is associated with the head. And you and I, as parts of that body of Christ, the church, if you will, are fitly joined together. And they are all attached or associated with the head. Each, as the Weymouth rendering brings to our attention, is given a proportion of that Holy Spirit that is necessary to bring this body to completion. So each one of us, as a part of that body of Christ, has that Holy Spirit which is necessary to effectively perform the work that is necessary to bring that body of Christ to completion. And before the kingdom and the new covenant can be established, it's necessary that the body of Christ be completed. Because we hearken back to the tabernacle picture. The church, the 144,000, are represented in the Lord's goat. And before any blessings can come to the people, the entire blood has to be sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And that is for the people. That is the blood of the new covenant. Then we have the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Here, God tells us how God has organized the church. He says, but God has set the members, every one of them in the body, just as it has pleased Him. Just as His wisdom dictates that it's the best way. And it's the way that it is accomplished. And then He says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And then verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and you are members in particular. Or as Farrar Fenton transcribes this, he says, you are participating members of the body of Christ. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. So are we participating members of the body of Christ? We certainly should be if we are true members of the body. And then we continue on. We're going to touch just for a moment upon something that concerns Jesus, picturing the kingdom. And that is the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to look at the Mark account of this. And then the ninth chapter of Mark, and in the first verse, we read this. This is Jesus speaking, and He said, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God, having come with power. Here's that word power again. The power of God. Energy. This is pointing forward to the kingdom. And of course we realize that God's mighty power is going to be exerted in that kingdom, because all are going to come from the grave. And then all are going to walk up that highway of holiness. The Holy Spirit of God, which is poured out on all flesh, is going to perform this. It's the holy power and influence of God at that time. Peter tells us in 2 Peter something concerning this transfiguration scene. He calls it to our attention in the first chapter, and starting with, we're going to start with verse 16. 2 Peter, the first chapter, starting with verse 16. And concerning this vision on the mount, because he did say that Jesus told the Peter, James, and John, who were with him at that time, that it was a vision. But he saith here in 2 Peter 1:16 that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming or the presence of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And then he tells us that this prophecy was not given. It's not interpreted by man, by any private interpretation, but it's by the Holy Spirit of God. But this 19th verse, I've always appreciated the Moffat translation, and there are others. But the King James is rather a vague understanding, if we take it as it is written. But what he's saying here is that this vision on the Mount, which Peter, James, and John were privileged to witness, he said that this was a confirmation of what has been written by the prophets. Remember in the third chapter of Acts that the times of restitution were spoken of by all God's holy prophets. And that's what Peter's saying here. He says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. In the prophecy, and they saw an enactment of that, a vision, but it pictured the kingdom. And he said, this gave us a confirmation of the scriptures, those prophecies that are in the Word of God. It's interesting in the seventh verse where it speaks about he received from God the Father glory and honor. Well, Jesus here is the high priest, of course. He's a king. You know, it's in the book of Exodus 28:2, and this is in the Septuagint version, but it speaks of the high priest's garments there in exactly those same words. And the high priest in those garments are garments of glory and beauty, are they not? And they're not sacrificial garments, which our Lord wore when he was offering up his sacrifice. But I think it's a beautiful illustration of the harmony of the Old and the New Testaments and of the Scriptures. We realize that in that kingdom, after God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, mankind is going to be brought up the highway of holiness. The Apostle tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's of Adamic death. Well, Adamic condemnation is to be done away with when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. We realize that. But when mankind is brought forth from the grave, they're going to come forth to a resurrection. And they're coming forth. As they come forth, they're going to have all the mental attributes, which are not very good in some cases, that they went down into the grave with. And mentally, morally, and physically, they're going to have to be brought back to perfection. Those things which have been a result of Adamic death. So, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Those are all going to be purged out of man. And those who pass that final test are going to enter into the kingdom. And in closing, I'd just like to read that passage from the first chapter of Ephesians. This is in verses 10 and 11. The nation of the fullness of time, that he, speaking of Jehovah here, might gather into one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. He's working through his holy power and influence He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So, brethren, let us understand and let us appreciate this tremendous, mighty power which God is exerting on behalf of you and of me, that soon, if we're faithful, we'll have the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth through the holy power and influence of God.